9 weeks into this series on the Ten Commandments. If you're like me, the last 8 weeks haven't been all that fun. Interesting, enlightening, convicting, but not fun. If you've walked away after any of them so far thinking your hands are completely clean, then you probably haven't been listening very well. And that's one of the main reasons God gave us the Ten Commandments. The whole idea behind the law was to serve as a judge that convicts us of our sin. It's a jailer that keeps us under guard, and it's a juvenile officer treating us like delinquent children and bringing us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. That's precisely what Galatians 3, 22 to 24 says. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law is supposed to bring us face to face with our own sin and guilt and show us how helpless we are to please God on our own efforts. If that's been your experience, as we've studied the Ten Commandments so far, then the law is simply doing its job. But the law has another purpose as far as believers are concerned, and it's this. It reminds us of the high standards God demands of us, and it governs our behavior as children of light by showing us what should characterize the walk of faith. If you think the moral standards of the law are irrelevant to those who are not under the law but under grace, then you have the wrong view of the law. One of the results of being in Christ is that we are enabled to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law shows us what true righteousness is. These laws describe the righteous standard God is conforming us to. They tell us what true Christ-likeness really is. If you want to be like Christ, these commandments tell you how to live, because this is how Christ lived. And even though the law no longer condemns us to eternal perdition, it still rebukes our sin. It still tells us how we should live. And that's why we believe a study of the Ten Commandments is necessary, and even edifying, even for a redeemed believer. Our study this morning brings us to the eighth commandment. You'll find it in Exodus 20, verse 15. The whole verse is just four words long: you shall not steal. And again, it sounds pretty easy, but as you see, it's a whole lot broader than what you think. So as we look into this mirror of the eighth commandment, let's be prepared to let it show us the defects in our lives and commit at the outset to correcting those things that need to be corrected. Now, I can think of three sins that underlie this sin of stealing. First is the sin of unbelief. People steal because they distrust the goodness of divine providence. Like the sin of the Israelites, who according to Psalm 78:19 said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" We don't trust God to spread a lavish enough feast for us through the fruits of our own labor. And so we resort to stealing, or cheating, or compromising, or some other dishonest means of spreading our own table at someone else's expense. A second cause of stealing is the sin of covetousness. We'll talk about more about this in a couple weeks. We allow ourselves to become sinfully dissatisfied with what God has given us, and we covet that which belongs to others. Colossians 3:5 says, "Covetousness is a form of idolatry. It's supremely wicked, the root of all kinds of evil." A third underlying cause of stealing is the sin of laziness or sloth, a love of idleness, and a hatred for hard work. We're going to look at three different categories of life or areas of life where this commandment applies. There's more areas where it applies, but we'd be here for 3 hours. Nobody wants that. So we'll just look at these three. If we take this commandment seriously, It has implications for our citizenship, our work ethic, and our stewardship. First, let's look at how this commandment has implications for our citizenship. To steal is to take dishonestly or secretly that which belongs to someone else without permission or without intention of returning it. Stealing is perhaps the fundamental breach of good citizenship. It is universally recognized as a crime, and every nation under the sun has laws that prohibit stealing. There are many kinds of stealing that everyone would instantly recognize as evil: embezzlement, armed robbery, burglary, hijacking, larceny, piracy, extortion. I doubt that there's anyone here this morning who would attempt to justify any of those. But there are many other kinds of petty thievery that even good people sometimes try to justify. When you borrow something from your neighbor and you forget to return what you've borrowed, that's the same thing as stealing. When the clerk at the checkout counter mistakenly gives you too much change or undercharges you for an item that you're purchasing, if you knowingly allow yourself to benefit from such a transaction, you've violated the Eighth Commandment. The sin of that exchange is no less a sin than if you reached into the cash register and stole the money yourself. Or if you're a merchant and you cheat customers by overcharging or using dishonest scales, Scripture says that that is a sin of stealing too. Amos 8, verses 5 and 6 condemns those who steal by skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Jesus condemned the money changers at the temple because they charged exorbitant rates for sacrificial animals. They took unfair advantage of people coming to worship and charged outrageous prices just because they owned this concession and they could get away with it. They weren't beating people up and taking their money, but Jesus said what they were doing was morally tantamount to robbery. He described them as a den of thieves. People who cheat on their taxes are stealing from the government. Jesus commanded us in Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13:7 says, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. To skimp or cut corners or falsify your tax return in any way is the sin of stealing. In verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, Romans 13, Paul wrote, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Do it for conscience sake, because it's the right thing to do. Not just because you fear getting caught, but because it's the right thing to do. There are lots of ways to cheat on your taxes in petty and questionable ways that you can easily hide or falsify without much chance of being caught. But if you do that, you're stealing. And morally, your guilt is the same as if you walked in and stole gold from the national treasury. All of this calls us to be scrupulously honest in our dealings with money and other possessions in every context. If you're an employer, don't take advantage of the people by paying them less than their work is really worth. Don't try to pad your profit margin at the expense of your workers. Jeremiah 22, verse 13 says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Not worthy of what you choose to give him, but what it's worth. So if you take advantage of people who work for you, you're violating the Eighth Commandment. If you're someone who bills clients for your time, don't pad the numbers. If you're an office employee, don't use the company photocopier for personal copies unless you have permission to do so. Whoever you are, pay your bills on time. Be fair in all your business dealings with people. Did you know that delaying to pay what you owe is morally the same thing as stealing? This is Leviticus 19, verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Pay when it's due. Carefully guard your integrity when it comes to these things, even in the little the little things nobody really pays attention to. There is something particularly tragic about compromising one's integrity over something so insignificant. Remember, the money changers at the temple portrayed themselves as religious men performing a spiritual service. There's something particularly sinister about a professing believer who plays fast and loose with theft. God himself calls it an abomination. Here's the second category of life for which this commandment has profound implications. If we take the commandment seriously, it has a profound impact on our work ethic. The eighth commandment presupposes a strong work ethic. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Hard work is the best remedy for someone who is prone to stealing. Paul says, "Stop stealing, but work with your own hands, and do it so that you will have something to give to others who are in need." Christian charity is the polar opposite of stealing. In other words, stealing is antithetical to everything Christ stands for. Instead of taking that which belongs to others and sinfully appropriating it for ourselves, we ought to be working to gain material blessings for the purpose of helping others in need. Now, him who has need in Ephesians 4:28 refers to people with legitimate needs. It doesn't refer to people who are chronically underemployed because they think the only jobs available are beneath their station in life. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Legitimate Christian charity doesn't demand that we support someone who will not work. And the person who will not work but accepts handouts from others is guilty of violating the eighth commandment. There was, when Robin and I lived in Des Moines, this is 25 years ago. I don't know if she realizes how old she's getting. There was a thing on the news on, I think, Channel 8 or 13, I can't remember. If you go down on Merle Hay Road and come off the interstate on a Merle Hay Road, there used to be a lot of traffic there because of the mall. And there would be people standing on the corners with signs collecting handouts from people. Well, these reporters followed these people home one night, and they followed them into a nice new neighborhood in West Des Moines, to a house that was worth about $350,000, and pulled up and then went and knocked on their door. And they had an income easily supports the house they lived in, and all their income came from standing on the street collecting handouts from people. Well, that's what's people who choose to do that instead of working an honest living. That's what we're talking about here. By the same token, if someone's financial woes are caused by their own unwillingness to work, we're not to encourage that sort of idleness with charity. I think this is a particular problem in America. The abuse of the welfare system has reached, it's been an epidemic proportions for probably 50 years. Scripture is quite clear that if someone is unwilling to work for a living, they forfeit their right to even the most basic necessities of life. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Those who are unwilling to work but take benefits from government or the church, or who impose on the kindness of other believers, such people are guilty of stealing. Now again, I'm not talking about people who are physically unable to work or those who are temporarily unemployed or facing legitimate, immediate, temporary needs. I'm talking about people who have made a career out of being unemployed, or who look to other people or the government for support, who think it's somehow beneath them to take a job flipping burgers or doing janitorial work. Even if you're gainfully employed, this commandment has implications for your work ethic. You owe it to your employer to give them a full day's work. If you spend your day chatting with other employees by the copy machine or the coffee pot or surfing the internet for non-business related reasons, or playing games on your computer, or doing anything other than what your employer is paying you to do, you're violating the eighth commandment. If you work lackadaisically and fail to give your best to your work, you're stealing time from your employer. If you stretch your coffee breaks in your lunch hour, you're stealing from your employer. If you're a student, grade school, college, whatever, if you don't apply yourselves in your studies and do the best you can to learn as much as possible and excel academically, that's morally the same as stealing the money your parents are paying to put you through college. If you plagiarize material when you write your papers, you're stealing someone else's intellectual property. Fathers, if you don't devote yourselves to being the best employees you can be, you're not only stealing from your employer, you're also stealing from your family the blessings and the benefits that come when you excel in your work. And no matter who you are, if you're not applying yourself at work to be the best employee you can be, you're robbing your employer. You're robbing those who depend on you as a provider. You're robbing the poor because you could do more to help them with your gifts if you worked harder and earned more money. And you're robbing Christ because you're not being the kind of testimony that you ought to be as his follower. Christians ought to be the greatest employees in the world because we're supposed to do our work like we're doing it for our Savior and not for men. Ephesians 4:28, one more time. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Notice that even after you've done your work and earned your paycheck, you still have a duty to use some of your wealth to help those in need. If you squander all your excess income on luxuries and leisure, entertainment and pleasure, you're stealing from those whom you ought to be helping who have legitimate needs. That is the ultimate reason God blesses us with abundance. Now, I'm not saying I was sitting in Sunday school class and we were kind of talking about this simplicity and you know, what do you need, what do you want, and what do you need, and all. And, you know, they were talking about, you know, sell everything and give it to the poor. I'm not telling you that, okay? That's not what I'm telling you. This is all about an attitude. If you're spending all your discretionary funds for your own pleasure, God may be withholding his ultimate blessing from you for that very reason. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you're asking for the lottery numbers every week when you pray, you could say that's asking incorrectly. Now, you can say, yeah, but look at all the good I could do with that money. Okay, but still, you're asking in the wrong way. Once again, giving to those in need is the polar opposite of stealing. And the duty of giving is therefore implied in this commandment not to steal. Now, we've seen this principle repeatedly in our study of the Ten Commandments. When a positive duty is commanded, the opposite sin is prohibited. Likewise, when a sin is expressly prohibited, the opposite duty is commanded. So when the Eighth Commandment says you shall not steal, the duty of giving to those in need is also implied. And that brings us to the third area of life that must be brought into submission to the Eighth Commandment. This commandment has profound implications for our stewardship. You may be scrupulous about returning every penny of excess change the cashier mistakenly gives you. You may also be a model employee. You might bend over backwards to be fair and accurate with your tax returns. But if you skimp in your giving, if you are miserly when it comes to giving back to God a portion of what he has blessed you with, you are guilty of a far worse sin than robbing your neighbor or robbing your employer or robbing the IRS. Malachi 3, this is the second to last chapter in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, to be clear, the Old Testament tithe was more than a free will offering. Okay, it was essentially a national tax. Okay, it supported not only the priesthood and the temple, but also the government. But this was a theocracy. So money given to the government was essentially money given to God. And there was no foolproof way to do individual accounting for for what was owed. Farmers were required to give 10% of their grain, 10% of their flocks, 10% of their income. Merchants and businessmen were required to give 10% of their profits. No matter what your livelihood, the first 10% of everything and the best 10% of everything belonged to God. Anyway, the tax system in the Old Testament was run largely by the honor system. It was the individual's responsibility to do the accounting and to give God his portion. But the people in Malachi's time had devised ways to cut corners, obscure their profits, and give God less than he was really due. They didn't give the best livestock. They gave the worst, the ones that weren't going to benefit them. So they were robbing him not only by withholding their tithes, the 10% that was required, but also by withholding their offerings. These were free will gifts that were prescribed by the law, even though the amount was left to the discretion of the giver. People were being stingy with God, and God himself regarded that as stealing from him. So he cursed the nation because of it. Verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." He goes on in verse 10, "Bring all the tithes and all your offerings into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." In other words, he's promised to remove the curse and pour out abundant blessings on them if they would only render to him what was rightfully his. That's a pretty shocking statement, isn't it? They were robbing God, stealing from the Almighty, assaulting his honor by keeping back from him what they ought to have been giving. If it's important for us to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, how much more important is it to render to God that which is his? I met someone once who argued that giving is totally optional for the Christian. He quoted 2 Corinthians 9:7. "Let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And he said, Christians should never view giving as an obligation. But 2 Corinthians 9:7 isn't teaching that all giving is optional. It means that our giving, just like our obedience to all of God's commands, should come from a cheerful and willing heart. If we withhold from God our willing obedience, we're guilty of robbing him of that which he deserves. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." All of that is what we owe God. To withhold from him our worship, our gifts, or our glad-hearted obedience is to rob him. So you see how far-reaching this commandment is. And like the rest of the Ten Commandments, this one simple rule contains a whole world of moral obligations. We do not obey it perfectly, and therefore it condemns us. But the good news is that Christ obeyed this commandment and all the law of God perfectly, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to those who trust him alone as their Savior. That's our one hope in the face of the law's condemnation. If you look into the mirror of this law, all of these laws, and see yourself as a condemned sinner, then you've heard the law's message correctly. But the message of the gospel is good news for the sinner. Christ has obeyed the law on behalf of those who trust him. He has also paid sin's penalty on their behalf. So if you trust Christ, you're promised full forgiveness and you're freed from the curse of the law. Remember that Christ was crucified between two thieves. One of those thieves repented and turned to Christ for forgiveness. And according to Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, as Christians and believers, we stack a lot of stuff on this guy, on this one thief on the cross, who never went to church, never paid, never made an offering, never paid a tithe, never was set in Sunday school, probably never prayed or anything else. And we hold that guy up and say, yeah, but the thief on the cross. We want him doing a lot of work for us and all. Don't wait till the end to do this. It's not the way it's supposed to work. There is forgiveness for those who have broken this commandment, broken all of these commandments. But that forgiveness is only available to those who place their trust in the one person, Jesus Christ, who obeyed this commandment with flawless perfection. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today and the conviction that comes with reading these commandments and studying your word. If we're all honest, when we look at this, Lord, we know that we all fail. Some of us fail in big ways, some of us in smaller ways, but none of us are capable of meeting the standard completely on our own. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to see that and to understand it is only through Christ and our faith in him that we are made righteous in your sight, that we are made heirs with Christ in your family. And I pray that you will never let us lose sight of the debt we owe. The debt we owe to your son. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see these messages and these commandments, not so much in the convicting way, but to focus on the positive direction it points us. The freedom to live in the spirit and not by the flesh. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.